We're in Ephesians, or in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18, verses 12 through 17, letter to Pergamos. All right, we're in verse 12 now, and in verses 12 and 13, we're going to find that Satan lives in Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says the one having the Thracian sword, the double-edged sword, the sharp one." So when we come right out of the bat here, you have this unusual word for sword that's used, and translating it like normal Greek would be translating, it's a Thracian sword. So the next thing you want to say is, where is Thrace? And the answer is, it's a region that's bordered by Greece and by Bulgaria, the Black Sea, and it's just above this area, Macedonia, and just west of the Black Sea. Today it's Bulgaria. Most of it's in Bulgaria. It goes all the way down into Turkey. In ancient Constantinople was part of the Thrace region. And Thrace was known for their ability to supply incredibly wild and dangerous soldiers. It was conquered by Philip of Macedonia, and then supplied, became a Greek city, and then supplied Alexander the Great with soldiers. And they carved a name out for themselves in military might. By the time this is written, Rome had made this whole region. Thrace was now a part of the Pergamos region. And so everybody knew about the ferocious work of the Thracian soldiers. But what made them unique was their weapon. They had a two-handled sword. The stub of the hilt of the sword was about 18 inches long, and the blade was about 36 inches. And you've probably seen them. Some of them had a slight curve. Some of them had a bit of a double curve to them. But these guys, they wielded this sword like you wouldn't believe. This is what they practiced with. This is what made them so ferocious. And when they carried it, it was too big to fit on a belt. So they were always seen with their sword on their shoulder, balanced on their shoulder. And they had two different kinds. One was with a single edge, and the other was with a double edge. So these guys, you know, picture, you know, Charles Atlas muscles the size of my thigh, and they had their hands on this sword, and they absolutely knew how to use it. The curve was very effective at disarming a regular size sword, which was shield and sword, and they would absolutely go in and were the most ferocious soldiers around. So it's interesting that Christ would pick up this letter to Pergamos and say, "Hey, I'm the one with the Thracian sword, the double-edged one, the sharp one." That's verse 12. "I know your works," verse 13, "and where you are dwelling. In that place is the throne of Satan." So in verse 13, he just tells us right there that this place is where Satan dwells. He knows the works of the church, and he also knows that they happen to be living in the place of the throne of Satan. And I promise you there's been more stuff written about why this is the throne of Satan. And none of it fits. There is in Berlin an altar to Zeus, and they built a temple in the museum with this throne that they found in Pergamos. Zeus is supposedly the highest god in the Greek mythology. That doesn't fit. There was also another god that was worshipped there, and I can't even pronounce the name, but it's the same god that it was a snake on a cross, like the physician's snake today. This is where that snake on a cross actually comes from, that the mythology, Asclepios or something similar to that is the name of that They also had emperor worship. This came from Persia, and the history of it, I'm going to tell you straight up, I think the reason that this is called the place where Satan lived is that because when Persia conquered Babylon, the Babylonian cult was out of vogue. They were no longer welcomed or accepted in Babylon. So the history of Babylon, it was planted by Nimrod in Genesis. You can read about that. And it's a place of the ziggurat, and it had a specific kind of worship. And it was where the Tower of Babel began, the scattering of the nations. It was a mother-child cult with a lot of other trappings along with it, including the fish god and some other things and so forth. All right, that stayed in Babylon until the Persians came along and they kicked the Belshazzar cult, the Babylonian cult, which involved idols and orgies and ancient Babylonian religion attached to a mother-child cult. They kicked them out and they migrated west to Pergamos. So at the time of this writing, this is the site of the ancient Babylonian cult. This is what makes Pergamos different from all of the other cities that are written to in Asia Minor. It is the Babylonian cult, which includes idolatry, orgies, a priesthood, a mother-child cult, and also deification of individuals. So where did it move from Pergamos? Here's what happened with the city. Pergamos provided soldiers to Alexander the Great. They had a fellow called by the name of Attalus, who was their highest emperor. He also practiced emperor worship. He was worshipped as emperor. He died without an heir, no children, and he deeded the city in its lock, stock, and barrel to Rome. So by 90 AD, Pergamos was the site of a mix of Babylonian cult and emperor worship. Now by 300 AD, as Rome took over from these Grecian cities, by 300 AD, Rome had combined the Babylonian cult, the emperor worship, and Constantine added a new mix to it. What did Constantine add to the mix of Babylonian cult and emperor worship? Anybody want to guess? Well, you don't know. In northern Italy, he was faced with a battle, and he had a vision of a burning cross, and the oracle to him was, when you are made emperor of the world, you will worship with this symbol. And so and he won the victory and became world emperor, Constantine did. And so at that point, he decided that the symbol was Christianity, and he stopped the persecution of Christians across the Roman Empire, including Pergamos and everywhere else. He freed the slaves that were Christian. He became a Christian emperor. He never actually converted, but what he did was take the emperor cult and the Babylonian mystery cult, and he homogenized this all together with Christianity. He marched his armies through the rivers, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are now a Christian army. And he made Rome a Christian army. Everything then was homogenized together. Okay, so now you know why you celebrate Christmas in December 25th and why we have Easter eggs at Easter. It's part of that ancient Babylonian mystery cult that ended up headquartered in Rome. All right, so at the time Christ is writing to Pergamos, that Babylonian mystery cult is in Pergamos, and then it moved by 300 AD, 330 AD, to Rome in its entirety. Where will it end up? Where will the mystery, Babylonian mystery cult merged with Christianity end up in the prophetic times? It moves from Rome back to where? Babylon. So here is a book written in 1916, and it's Hyslop, and it's called The Two Babylons. And in this, he traces the Babylonian cult from Babylon to Pergamos and then on to Rome. If you want homework, go pick up an Encyclopedia Britannica and read The Religion of Babylon. Go find out The Religion of Babylon. And or you can go buy this book. And essentially, you will find that it is identical to Roman Catholicism, with the festivals, Christmas and the Lady Day, Easter, the Feast of the Assumption. And he traces here the mother-child cult in Assyria, Egypt, Greece, the death of the child, the deification of the child, and so forth. You have in here idol processions, relic worship, clothing and the crowning of images, the rosary and the worship of the Sacred Heart, lamps and wax candles, the sign of the cross. And then what was added to it in Pergamos was the sovereign pontiff. They took the title of God, the king of Pergamos did, priests, monks, nuns, and so forth. So the Revelation has a lot to say about a world church headquartered in Rome, and here at this time it's located in Pergamos. So I think that's what makes this different. Let's look at the next verse. I know your works and where you are residing, verse 13, in the place where the throne of Satan is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Notice it's Christ's faith. In the days in which Antipas, my faithful, or my martyr, the witness, same word as martyr that we have in English, Antipas, my witness, the believer, who was killed from among you, in that place where Satan is residing. Twice he states this. It's emphatic. Both times with the present tense. He's residing in Satan. Antipas is the first martyr of Asia. History, although it's not documented, history is a tradition that he was placed inside of a brass bull and roasted to death. Antipas had the option, as the tradition goes, of denying Christ and swearing his allegiance to the emperor worship, and chose not to. This is the site where the Jesus is Lord versus Caesar is Lord came to battle. This is where this comes from. Pergamos was the site. And the Christians were persecuted here because they refused to bow the knee and say, our ruler is God, emperor worship. This is where this started from. Caesar is God, as it came in the Roman Empire, but they had deified leaders before Rome. This is where that all started. So, you know, when we talk about what to say in our evangelism, if you really want to get into trouble, you have to know what people intend. And, you know, you can talk with Buddhists and they don't have any problem saying Jesus is God. Well, what about it? We'll add another God to our pantheon. No problem. But if you understand Christianity properly, you're saying Jesus is God and every other being is not. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. He alone is God of all gods. That's what gets you into trouble. As long as you're pluralistic and, well, you know, this is what I think, and you have your opinion, I have my opinion. But as soon as you start saying this is right and everything else is wrong, that's when you get into trouble, and that's why this guy, his name's Antipas, ended up dying. So in verses 12 and 13, You see Christ as a feared soldier, and he is coming to this city where this church dwells in the midst of Satan's throne and this Babylonian emperor worship cult. And what happened with the church in Pergamos as history went on and Constantine declared Christianity legal, this church did not fare well. This is where they stopped looking for the return of Christ. As soon as while they were persecuted, they were walking by faith and dependence on Christ. As soon as Constantine took bishops from Pergamos and put them on thrones in Rome, this church lost its fight. They just merged with the emperor cult. They merged Christianity and said, finally, now we are in the kingdom. Now Christianity is legal. Now we're not persecuted. So what if they believe in emperor worship? We believe these things, but we'll all cooperate and get along together. I was tempted to put down here, should we cooperate with Unitarians, but Babylon, Pergamos, Rome is really a better sermon title for what I'm doing today. They lost sight when they became legal. And I think there's lots of similarities today between this church and ours. In verses 14 through 16, we'll find that the church had accepted idolatry and fornication. You can't put the merger of Christianity and paganism in Rome with Constantine, because it happened here in Pergamos. We'll see that. But I'm having a few things against you that you are having there, holders of the teaching of Balaam, who is teaching Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children or sons of Israel and to eat idol sacrifices and to commit fornication. Real interesting. He goes and he ties Balaam, a historical guy. You can read about it during the Super Bowl. Numbers 25, Numbers 31 gives Balaam the reason why Israel was judged, because he was his idea to send the Midianite women in among the Israelites. That's where they brought in idol foods that had been offered to idols, and they engaged in meals, and then they engaged in immorality. And so Balaam becomes a classic illustration of a corrupt clergy. He was a prophet of the Most High God. He was a true prophet, but he really loved money, and he was also immoral. So 2 Peter deals with it, and Jude deals with it, Jude verse 11. So twice in the New Testament, three times if you count here, you have this guy Balaam referred to, but we don't have time to go into what he was like, because the real focus here is that he's an illustration, and he's an illustration of these folks called the Nicolaitans, verse 15. Thus also, because of the idea of Balaam here, the idols, eating stuff sacrificed to idols, and immorality. Okay. Why in Scripture? Why in Scripture do you have some places where it says it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and other places it says if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, Christ is going to kill you? Both of those things are true in the New Testament. And the reason is the context is different. Okay? It's not the same thing. If you go to the meat store and they say that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, then leave it alone. But if you just go there to the marketplace and all of it was sacrificed to idols, buy it, eat it, have no conscience problem with it. It's just meat, and you need meat. Okay? But if a believer says, oh, I know that that was a sacrificed to idols, fine, don't eat it. Wait until he's gone and then eat it. Okay, that's one context. The other context in 1 Corinthians 10 is that they were going into the pagan temple with the idols, with the gross immorality, and participating in the feasts that were part of the temple ritual. That's where, do you think you can eat that which is sacrificed to demons and observe the Lord's Supper? you do that, you'll be like the bodies in the wilderness. Christ will kill you. Two different contexts. Okay? So in this context here, you have these Nicolaitans. Thus also you are having the ones holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is, there's a textual problem here in the last part of verse 15. Likewise, or which I hate, which thing I hate. I believe the original text is likewise. It's all a word division, and there were no lowercase, it was all capitals, and there was no division between the words. So it's like grandma is now here, or grandma is nowhere. You know, how you divide that depends on different meetings. I think what he's doing is saying the Nicolaitans is like the doctrines of Balaam. That's why you don't get any information. So what did Balaam do? Well, he had idolatrous sacrifices and he had immorality, fornication. The Nicolaitans, who are part of this church in Pergamos, are doing the same things. They're pro-immorality and they're pro-idols. That's a bad combination. They had bought into the culture of Pergamos. So the church had accepted idolatry and fornication, and therefore they're going to be judged. Repent. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them using the Thracian sword of my mouth. The real guys carried it on their shoulder. Christ is going to, the word of his mouth is all he needs. So I will make war with them is a reference not to the people in Pergamos, but the people in the church who had bought the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was like the doctrine of Balaam. So Christ says, look, you got to deal with these guys. You're dwelling in the throne of Satan, and here your people in your own church have bought into emperor worship and immorality and idolatry. Bad thing. So the church has accepted idolatry and fornication. Very difficult church. He knows their works, but he doesn't say that he rewards them for them. But there is an overcomer promise here. Overcomers will be honored. Some of this is not lost to us in history. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat of the manna that's having been hidden. So the idolatry involved hidden, special, idolatrous meats. That was part of the draw. You know, you ever been to a Brazilian steakhouse where they take the big skewer and they slam it onto the table and they slice off zebra or crocodile? You're in Africa. Yes, I have eaten zebra and crocodile. Tastes like chicken. Standard answer. Or wild buffalo, water buffalo. I tried it all. You know, when's the next time I'm going to get a chance to eat what everybody would say you shouldn't eat? So, you know, I can't remember what the hippopotamus tasted like. But he says, I will give to you something special to eat. Manna from the Old Testament, what is it? It's what gives you everything you need to survive very happily in an area where nothing grows or does well. And it's hidden. This is going to be a special treat. Think here Narnia, and what's that candy that the White Witch gives? Turkish Delight. Okay, it's that kind of a nuance. You are faithful as an overcomer to Christ, and he has special stuff for you to eat in his kingdom and for all eternity. Well, I thought we'll have glorified bodies and we won't need eat. No, well, look at all the fellowship we share with meals. And Christ ate after he had a glorified body. He had fish sticks. And also give you, look back at the last one, verse 17. And I will give to him an acquittal stone, a white one. This stone that they would make their determination. Everybody would get a black stone in a bag, and there'd be one white stone. And so whoever put their hand in the bag and pulled out the stone, they were the winner. It's the way they solved things. So it was also used in judicial. We have to kill someone. Whom should we kill? Well, you would be the one with the black stone. Bad thing. White stone, good thing. So I will give him an acquittal stone, a white one, and upon the stone a name, a new name having been written, which no one knows except the one having received it. Obviously, Christ will know it. This is the experiential word for knowledge. You will enter into a special knowledge with Christ and receive honor from a like a white stone with your name on it that God made just for you. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is a direct challenge to the special things the cult of Pergamos offered. Special foods, special names, special ceremonies, special rituals. And Christ says, you overcome, you'll never be sorry for keeping your allegiance to me. Antipas is not ever going to be sorry for being a believer in Jesus Christ and dying for his faith. So here's my idea from Pergamos. Difficult thing. You know, it's always hard when you're dealing with religions that are still extant today. Always hard because that's, you know, you can go and read the Roman Catholicism primers and it reads just like Babylonianism. And we're going to come across this a number of times in Revelation. But here's the point of Pergamos' letter. Do not support the enemy of Jesus. Summarize it all up. Do not support the enemy of Christ. This falls into the same category of not wishing the false teachers a good day. You don't hope their wheels on their bicycles stay on and that their tires stayed inflated. Better off if the wheels fall off and they get a flat tire. Why? Well, because there are less people that they can propagate their false doctrine to. This is insidious. It's in the church, and the church needs to always realize that moral purity is right. Our society and everything else pushes us a direction against that. And also, rigmarole and ritual of whatever kind, glorification of human beings, be they clergy or be they political leaders, is always wrong. So don't support the enemy of Jesus.